couple of weeks ago, we went to the men's group, went to an Atlanta Braves game. And I've never been to a Braves game. I am still a Christian. I just haven't been to a Braves game. You know, that wasn't like a confession of sin or anything. I'm just, we don't live in Atlanta, so sorry. Holy cow. Take that out of my notes. Okay. Second service. That's, anyway. So we go to this Braves game, and I take my youngest son, who's 19, with us, and an international student that lives with us, a Jordanian guy. And so who's never been to a Braves game either, but he's a Muslim that lives in Jordan, so he has a bigger, better excuse than I do. So anyway, we go to the game, you know, we ride the bus down with the guys, we go in, and so I tell Hamza, the Jordanian guy, he's 20, I said, first thing you gotta eat. That's the first thing you do when you go in. So, you know, he can't eat the big hot dogs because, you know, he's Muslim, so he can't eat that. So he gets some chicken thing. And we got these giant, you know, hot dogs, me and my son, and we're eating them. And he says, can you explain to me the rules of baseball? You know, have you ever tried to do that to a foreign student? And so I said, well, yeah, let's walk up onto the deck and look at the field, and we'll try and explain to you. So we go up to one of the upper decks, and it's a beautiful night. And we're leaning on the rail, and we're trying to explain baseball to him. And finally, we're all just so frustrated, we just give up. So while we're doing that, though, while we're having this conversation, I noticed this guy. Now, my background is, you know, came through the police department, recruited into the CIA, and then we went into missions. And so I have this certain, my son calls it an antenna, that is permanently drilled into me. And so I'm very observant of people, especially when it seems a little strange to me. And so because Atlanta is known for, you know, the sex trade industry and all that sort of thing, I'm sort of hyper to that sort of thing. So while they start talking, there's a guy leaning on the rail about 10 feet away from me. And I don't know really how to explain this, but it just something about him, like, just, I wonder who that guy is. He's about my age. And the thing that really bothered me was he was taking pictures of, like, middle school girls that were down and sitting down in front of him. And I thought, you know, that's probably not right. And so I decided, well, I'm going to go over and talk to him just to let him know that, you know, I see him. Now, it was the most amazing conversation. The guy, you know, he just looked strange to me. And so I went over and I started talking to him. I wrote it down, and I was telling my wife in the car the other day, I said, I got to write down this whole conversation because it was so amazing. And one of the things about being a believer is that we can have incredible conversations like the Jordan team has done with all kinds of people just because we pay attention to other people. So here's the conversation. I tried to write it word for word. Starts with, it starts with me. I just get over, I slide next to him. He puts his camera in his pocket, and I said, hey. And he said, hey. And then he looks at me, and here's what he says. He says to me, you seem conflicted. That's the first thing he says to me. That's an odd way to begin a conversation, isn't it? I say, really, I say? Why do you say that? He says, well, you have on a hat and shirt representing two different teams from two different sports. Takes that on a Washington Nationals baseball cap and a hat on an Arizona Cardinals football t-shirt. So I guess I didn't really think about it when I dressed myself. So I said to him, oh, yeah, well, I grew up in D.C., thus the hat, and I was in Arizona during the Super Bowl, thus the shirt. Okay, here's what he says. He says, not many people use the word thus these days. So I say, well, I like words. And he said, that's apparent. Okay, so then I said, are you a parent? He says, nice wordplay. He says, why do you ask that? And I said, well, you seem overly interested in photographing young girls, so I was just wondering why you're doing that. He says, are you a cop? I said, I used to be, but now I'm a pastor. Talk about being conflicted. So I said, yeah, I used to be, now I'm a pastor. He says, that's an interesting career transition. And I said, well, actually, the two jobs are very similar. He says, how so? I said, well, a cop and a pastor are both looking for people losing the war against evil in their lives. The only difference is what they do with these people. The cop puts the person in jail so the evil is restrained, while the pastor confronts the evil so the person is set free. Nice, huh? That's good. He says, I see. So how do you view me? As a cop or a pastor? Would you arrest or liberate? Isn't that amazing? And I said, that's up to you. I can go either way. He says, some impulses in life are difficult to conquer. And I said, difficult but not impossible. The Bible says that we are more than conquerors if we know Christ Jesus. He says, explain that to me. So that's where I stayed the whole game, right there. Isn't that cool? So the question he asked me is, can these things be conquered? And I said, they can. So what I want to talk about this morning is, how are these things conquered? So when I came home and I was writing that thing down, and then the way my thinking goes, I was thinking, what does it mean to conquer stuff like that, or to be a conqueror of the impulses or whatever the drives in our life? And so then I was thinking about conquerors, and just doing a little research, and I found a list of the top 10 conquerors in the world. You ever thought about that? I guess not, because you're not conflicted. But if you were. So, and I was really surprised at this list. So here's the top 10 conquerors in the world. It's pretty surprising. Okay, starting with number 10. And the way this is measured is by how much actual land territory they conquered by square mile, okay? All right, number 10, Hernando Cortez. He conquered 315,000 square miles for Spain. That's pretty interesting. Now, I'm just going to tell you the characteristics, which I just added to later. Here's the kind of guy Cortez was, because when you think of a conqueror, you think of someone that's pretty impressive. Cortez, because he was poor, decided to, you know, go overseas, and so he got enlisted on a ship to go, and the night before he was trying to climb up into some lady's window, as you know, to sort of peep, and he fell out. And the building, piece of the building fell on him, and he missed the ship. This is Cortez. This is the kind of person. Later, he does get in, and he becomes this leader, and he conquers 315,000 square miles. Number two is Francisco Pizarro, also from Spain. His motivation for achieving the goals that he achieved, 480,000 square miles of land he conquered, was before that he was a pig herder. So pig herder, world conqueror, he goes with the world conqueror. Number eight, Mahmud Ghazni. He's a Persian ruler. He conquered 680,000 square miles. His motivation was money. In his whole life, he took $3 billion in one attack on India and killed 100,000 Indian people. And his goal, when he died, was to have all of his wealth and all of his slaves piled up and lined up in front of him so as he died, he could see what he had. Isn't that sad? He never in his life gave anything to charity. Okay, number seven, Napoleon Bonaparte, 720,000 square miles for France, known as ruthless dictator. Number six, Hitler. 1,370,000 square miles, all of which he lost in 3 years. Gone. And we know how his life went. Number five, Attila the Hun. Attila the Hun. In case you, I always thought it was Attila the Hun. You know, like that was one name, but it's Attila the Hun. Okay, and he conquered 1,450,000 square miles through Asia and Europe. And he was known as the Scourge of God. And he died of a nosebleed. He choked to death on a nosebleed. Number four, Cyrus the Great, Persian Empire, 2,090,000 square miles. And he was actually a pretty good guy. He's the one that sent rebuilt Israel. And his motto in life was diversity in counsel, unity in command. So the whole list, he was probably the most decent guy. Number three, Tamerlane. He was a Turk Mongol. He was born lame. And he conquered 2,145,000 square miles all the way down into India. Number two, Alexander the Great. He conquered 2,180,000 square miles. He died at age 32. He's the only general never to lose a field battle in his life. But he died at 32 and lost everything else in his life. And number one, anybody want to guess? Yes, very good. Genghis Khan, 4,860,000 square miles, and we all know what kind of nice guy he was. He's famous for his brutality. So those are the top 10 conquerors in the world. And so if I asked you to name those top 10, like I said, who's number one? It's Genghis Khan. But who's the greatest conqueror of all time? Now, I'm not talking about, don't say Jesus. That's an Awana answer to every single question you could ask. Every question I asked my kids growing up, it was either Jesus or John 3:16. It had to be one of those two answers to every question. So don't say Jesus. Who really is the greatest conqueror of all time? You. You are. Because here's what the Bible says. It says, this is 1 John 5:4. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Listen to this, verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Not 4 million square miles, the whole world. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So what overcomes the world is our faith. I forgot the Bible cards. Can we do that? Sorry, I threw off the service. Does anyone need a Bible? Raise your hand, because we got to look at them. If you got one, perfect. Everyone's got a Bible. Great, awesome. Because you probably already did that while I was talking. Conflicted. Here we go. Okay, so what I want to look at is, how do we really overcome the world? Okay, if we're born of God, how do we overcome the world? So what I want to focus on, two passages. One is Romans chapter 8, which we have to look at. Then I want to look at, we'll go into the Old Testament. So we're going to look at Romans 8 sort of to get the theological perspective on this, and then we got to go find something practical to apply it to. All right? Romans 8. I'm going to start with just 1 through 6. And just like Buddy always says at Grace, here's what we do at Grace. We read the Bible, and then we think about what it says and how it applies to our life. That's what we do. Okay, so I'm going to be reading from the Amplified. By the way, this is actually my wife's Bible. And the reason I say that is because it makes me look conflicted, doesn't it? Because, no, the reason I like to use this Bible, one is because it's Amplified and I like the Amplified, but it's because a couple years ago I spoke somewhere and some guys really got on my case about having a pink Bible. And so I decided from that time on I will always use this Bible. Okay, here we go. So I'm reading from the Amplified. Romans 8, verse 1, going through 6. Therefore, there is now how much condemnation? None. Okay, that's not, there's a little condemnation. This is, there is no condemnation. Condemnation means a judging guilty of some wrong, being judged guilty of some wrong. So if you feel guilty of some wrong in your life, you're wrong. Because here's what Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So now we're back to what John's talking about. To overcome the world, to be the greatest conqueror in the world, it involves being in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus, who live and walk not after the dictates of the flesh, like every one of those conquerors I just read, that's how they walked, that's how they fought. After the dictates of their own flesh, what they wanted for themselves. But after the dictates of the Spirit. So there's no condemnation for those who walk after the dictates or the mandates of the Spirit of God. In there is no condemnation. Okay, for the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, the law of our new being, has freed me from the law of sin and death. So think about my buddy at the game. He's working under the law of the flesh. That's what rules his life. Okay? Verse 3. For God has done what the law could not do, its power being weakened by the flesh, the entire nature of man without the Holy Spirit. Sending his own Son in the guise of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh, which means he subdued or overcame it, deprived it of its power over all who accept the sacrifice. Verse 4, so that the righteous and the just requirement of the law might be fully met in us who live and move not in the ways of the flesh, but in the ways of the Spirit. Our lives govern not by the standards and according to the dictates of the flesh, but controlled by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh are controlled by its own holy desires, set their minds on and pursue those things which gratify the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit are controlled by the desires of the Spirit, set their minds on and seek those things which gratify the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he's just setting up, here's the two worlds you can live in. Controlled by the Spirit, controlled by the flesh. These are the two options in life. Okay, 6, now the mind of the flesh, which is sense and reason, without the Holy Spirit. The mind of the flesh is sense and reason apart from the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. See, we think sometimes that the mind of the flesh is just straight sin. No, that's the result of the mind of the flesh. The mind of the flesh is going into situations in life using your reason and your sense. And what, so Paul's saying, the mind of the flesh, which is sense and reason without the Holy Spirit, is death. That's what it results in, death. Okay, and so that death there comprises all the miseries arising from sin, both now and in the hereafter. But the mind of the Holy Spirit is life and soul peace, both now and forever. Wow, those are the two choices. I'm going to live my life with just the best kind of decisions I can make, death. Or I can live my life controlled by the Holy Spirit, life and soul peace. In my entire police career and afterwards, I have never arrested any person who had soul peace, ever. I mean, they could explain to me why they did what they did, but when we got down to here, it's death all the way down. And so then death comes out of a man's heart, so he speaks, so he lives. And so you have guys growing up in bad situations or good situations, doesn't matter. And they're taught, hey, you just got to do the best you can do. You use your common sense. And you know that? Use your common sense. You know what that means? Die. Use your common sense. Die. That's what it means. How about use the Holy Spirit? Let the Holy Spirit tell you what common sense is. Don't tell yourself what it is that results in death. Okay, verse 7. Okay, so that is, verse 7, because the mind of the flesh with its carnal thoughts and purposes is hostile to God. For it does not submit itself to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. In other words, if I'm gonna live my life just using my common sense and my best guess, that lifestyle is hostile to God. I mean, even though you could say, well, I thought it was a pretty good idea, it's still hostile to God because it's against probably what he wants to do with your life. Now, that's hard to understand. I'll show it to you in a second. But I want to get away from this big idea like, okay, this guy's probably a pedophile that I'm talking to. But that's not what destroyed him. If I had time to tell you the whole conversation, what got him was how he grew up and being told, well, you know, if that's the way you think, you know, that's okay. Now, he wasn't thinking anything bad at that point. But when his parents said, that's okay, that, you know, whatever, we don't really understand that, but that's all right. He starts to die. And he keeps making those decisions down. He goes to where he is. And so what we have to offer a guy like this is, wait, look back up. Don't use your common sense, because your common sense now tells you, here's who I really am. And you're not that. I think it was Oscar Wilde said, the best thing about laying in the gutter is that's the first time he ever looked up at the stars. And so that's what we're doing. You're in the gutter, but look up. Look up to the Spirit and stop living a life that's hostile to God. Okay, now jump down to verse 11. Okay, and if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised up Christ Jesus from the dead will also restore to life your mortal, short-lived, perishable bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So it's like being in the police department. You know, my goal was like, I want to be a detective, and, you know, I want to break the record for being a detective in the department I was in. And so there, when I went to the detective bureau as a rookie, because we had to rotate, because it's a huge police department, and we had to rotate through all the different bureaus getting trained. And so when I went into the homicide bureau, started working homicides with these guys, there were two kinds of homicide detectives in the whole group of detectives. There were one of those who lived his life controlled by the Spirit, and all the others who used common sense and reason to do their jobs. And the one who was controlled by the Spirit was made detective faster than anyone in the history of the police department. Of our police department. So now, if I can choose which one to get advice from, these guys are divorced, you know, it's a hard life. Who am I going to choose? Well, I'd go to this one, not the big group of those who are choosing death. And when you work in homicide, you deal with death all the time, and you begin to accept death as normal. And the fact that there's some deaths that are really bad, but there's some deaths that are not so bad. And you start to think like that. So I go to this guy, and I said, will you train me? And he said, yeah. And he said, why? And I said, because I heard, you know, you made detective in 5 years. He said, I did. I said, I want to beat that. Will you train me how to beat that? Now, if he wasn't controlled by the Spirit, he would have said no. So then, now we have a group of high school kids that come to Grace, and they say, how fast did you guys win Muslims to Christ? Well, it took us about 9 years to really get it. And they said, can you teach us how to do it in 2 weeks? Little my flesh kicked up. I was like, what? I paid my dues. You want to do it in 2 weeks and everyone's going to say how great you guys are? But that's what discipleship is all about. It's helping the next person to do it faster and better than you do. Isn't that right? That's what raising kids is all about. Here's everything I did wrong. Don't use common sense. Use the Holy Spirit directing your common sense. And choose life. And don't choose a life that's hostile to God. Okay, so verse 14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And 15, for the Spirit which you now have received is not a spirit of slavery to put you once more in bondage to fear. See the bondage is not the sin action itself. The bondage is what leads to that. Fear leads to outward acts of sin. So living under the spirit of the law of this life leads us to emotions like fear and like I'm no good and my life is terrible, like that. And we start to live that way and we die in that. Again, except for one case I worked, every rape case I worked, serial rapists didn't matter. When we finally got that guy, the number one emotion he had in his life was fear. That's how they operated. And so everything they did was to try and prove that they weren't fearful, they were powerful. And every time they made that decision, they died. They perished. And they took a lot of people with them, unfortunately. Okay, 15, for the spirit which you have now received is not a spirit of slavery to put you once more in bondage to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit producing sonship. In the bliss of this sonship, in the joy of this sonship, then we cry out to God, Abba, Father. It's hard to pray that way to God when you're afraid of Him or you're afraid of life. But if you're a spirit of His Son, then we can go to Him. It's happiness. It's soul peace. And we can go to Him and say, Father, here's where I don't get this stuff. Teach me. Show me through your spirit. Here's where I'm afraid. Here's where I feel angry. Here's where I feel discouraged. Here's where I feel stuck. Now tell me the truth and bring me into the freedom that comes through life in your spirit. 16, the spirit himself thus testifies together with our spirit, assuring us that we are children of God. How do I know I'm a child of God? Because the spirit tells me I am. I can try and tell myself that all day long. It doesn't work. But it's this union with God the Father and His Spirit assuring you in those times, quiet times in your life where He says, no, you are actually my son. You don't act like it all the time, but you really are. Okay, a little further. 31, down to 31. Okay, now this is key. I want you to really pay attention to this. Okay, 31. Okay, if this is all true, Paul asks, what shall we say then to all of this? Here's what you say. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be our foe if God is on our side? If all this is true, who are we afraid of? Who's our enemy? 32. He who did not withhold or spare even his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not also with him freely and graciously give us all other things, the whole world? If he gave his own son, then what's giving us the world to him? Okay, now, here's three questions. Three things we have to deal with in life. It's 33, 34, and 35. And Paul's asking this because this is what we struggle with. Here's the three questions we struggle with. 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If this is true, then who can bring any charge against you? Nobody. Nobody. And even if it's something from your past or something you've done, who has the right to charge you with that offense? Only God. Nobody else can do it. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect when it is God who justifies us? Who shall come forward and accuse or impeach those whom God has chosen? Will God? No, He's the one that acquits us. So if anything that you're going to do in life, the thing that will stop you is, well, someone could bring something against, charge against me. And like I wanted to write. This was in, I don't even know when it was. And I was teaching a creative writing class because they didn't have another teacher to teach it. So they asked me to do it. So I go in there to teach it, and I said, let's write. Let's figure out how to write. And so we started writing, and then I didn't know much, so I went to a writing conference in Chicago. And I go in this auditorium, and there's out of 500 people in there, you know, potential writers. And the first publisher stands up and says, I just want you to know, out of this room of 500, only two of you are going to make it. I'm just telling you that right now. You know what that is? That's bringing a charge against us. You're not going to make it because you're not good. Now, here's two ways you can look at that. You can say, oh, man, I'm going home. The way I thought about it, you know, if you ask the Spirit, what does that mean? The Spirit said to me, well, you only have one person to compete against. Right? And I got published. We can look at life like that. And we can teach our kids to look at life like that. 34, here's the other question. Who is there to condemn us? Who's here to say, you know, you're not very good at this? Nobody. Who is there to condemn us? Will Christ Jesus, who died, or rather who was raised from the dead, who was at the right hand of God, actually pleading as he intercedes for us? So only God can bring a charge against us, but he won't, because he's shown that he's done everything to make us right. Jesus is the only one that can condemn us, but he won't, because he died so he wouldn't have to be condemned by anyone, because there is now therefore no condemnation. 35, who, this is a big one, who shall ever separate us from Christ's love? Because I struggle with that one all the time. Oh, man, I didn't have a quiet time this month. And that separates me from the love of God. Does it? Is that true? Who shall ever separate us from Christ's love? Shall suffering and affliction and tribulation, or calamity and distress, or persecution or hunger, or destitution, or peril, or sword? 36, even as it is written, for thy sake we are put to death all day long. We are regarded and counted as sheep for the slaughter. 37, here we go. Yet amid all these things we are not just conquerors. The word for conqueror in the Greek is nikeo. And Paul, in this passage, it's not strong enough to say nikeo, conqueror. So he invents a word, hyper nikeo. We're not just conquerors. We're past that. We're beyond that. So he says, yet amid all these things, we are more than conquerors and gain a surpassing victory through him who loved us. For I am persuaded beyond doubt that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things impending or threatening nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That is how our life really is. And that brings life, because that's life led by the Spirit. Nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Anything today that you think is separating you from the love of God in Christ Jesus is a lie. Any condemnation you feel this morning is a lie. Any accusation brought against you by anyone is a lie. And if that's true, then we can live in soul peace in a life led by the Spirit. Okay, I'm just going to, if you, just for a second, I want to flip over to 1 Samuel 17. This is David and Goliath. You know this story. So I'm just going to sort of paraphrase it. Because what I want you to look at here is David, in going against Goliath, faces all of these lies. All of them. And the reason I picked David in this situation, because this is not a situation where David is going in where he's had a vision, God said, go do this. He hasn't. This is a situation he walked up on with Goliath. So, you know, Israel's lined up against the Philistines. And verse 4 talks about how the champion of the Philistines. It's interesting. I like the word champion in Hebrew means the one who stands between two armies. The team in Jordan are champions because they stand between this army here and the army out there. And they're standing between and say, come on, come on. That's what Goliath is doing. He's standing between the two armies, you know, and gives a description of him. Pretty impressive guy. His armor weighs 125 pounds. He's 10 feet tall. That's pretty impressive. And so down in verse 10, he says, I defy. Well, let me go up a little bit. Verse 9. He says, if he is able to fight me, any Israelite, fight with me and kill me, then I will be your servant. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be the servants of us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. I defy you. That's condemnation. That's accusation. That's like, okay, that separates me from the love of God. And so look what the response of the army of God. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And so they can't go. They won't fight. So then David comes on the scene. And he kind of hears everything that's going on. And verse 24, when Goliath is talking, it says, again, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him terrified. So, I can go through 1,000 situations in our life where we see the situation, it's too big, we're not doing it. It's too hard, we're not good enough, we're not going to go. Iraq's too dangerous, Jordan's too dangerous, everywhere's too dangerous if this is how we live. So, 27. David asks, what happens for the guy that wins? That's a pretty good question. Because he's pretty confident he's going to win. So if I do, what do I get out of this? Buddy preached on that question. Peter asked Jesus, what's in it for me? And said, that's a good question, actually. And the men told him that this shall be done for the man who kills him. Now, so 28. Now look at this. This is identity attack number one. This is how David's attacked against his belief that he can kill Goliath. And it comes from his own family. Verse 28, now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard what he said to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why did you come here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? That's a slam on who David, not a big flock. Who have you left the few puny sheep with that you're supposed to be watching? Because that's who you really are. And he said, I know your presumption and evilness of heart, for you came down that you might see the battle. That is calling David a lot of different names. From his own family, saying, everything you want to do for God, that's just presumption and pride. Boy, I can't tell you how many times I've heard that in my life. Oh, yeah, you want to go live in Iraq. Why? So you can just say you live there? So, okay, and David said, what have I done now? Was it not a harmless question? And David turned away from Eliab to another, and he asked the same question, and again the maid gave him the answer. When David's words were heard, they were repeated to Saul, and he sent for him. 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of this Philistine. Your servant will go out and will fight with him. That's David saying, what my brother just said is not true. I reject it in the name of Yahweh, later on, Jesus. But I reject it, and here's who I really am. I can go down there and I'll fight the guy. I'm not afraid of him. That's my true identity. He's living under the Spirit's leading in his life, not common sense that says, you'll never beat that guy. Who do you think you are? Okay, identity attack number two comes from David's own leadership. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go fight against the Philistine. You're only an adolescent, and he has been a warrior from his youth. You can't do this. I'm telling you, he's a professional soldier who runs away every time Goliath says anything. I'm telling you, you can't do it. That's based on the fact that I can't do it. Don't ever let leadership tell you you can't do something because they can't do it. Any kind of leadership in any field. And David said to Saul, your servant kept his father's sheep, and when there came a lion or a bear that took a lamb from the flock, I went out, I smote it, and delivered the lamb out of its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and smote it and killed it. Your servant killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. David said, the Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, okay, go. God be with you. Go ahead. But that's David saying, no, what you just said about me is not my true identity, and I reject it. Here's my true identity. I can do it because I've killed a lion and a bear. This is just a bigger bear. A lot bigger bear. And so he goes out, and his final identity challenge comes from the enemy themselves. And 45, the Goliath says, am I a dog that you should come out with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give you your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. That's the lost terrorist world talking to us. You come out here, we'll kill you. And so you know what we do? We don't go. We won't go. But David said, that's not my true identity. Here's my true identity. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the ranks of Israel, whom you have defied.
This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will smite you and cut off your head. And I will give the corpses of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands.
Wow. That's how I want to live. Not, I don't want to cut off anyone's head, but I would, you know, like to have that confidence. And it, and the next two passages it talks about, it says, and David ran to the battle. He ran at Goliath. He didn't run away. That's life controlled by the flesh that leads to death. The life in the spirit, he runs towards the challenge. Because I know who I am. It doesn't matter if my family doesn't understand me. I know who I am. It doesn't matter if the leadership tells me I can't do it. I know who I am. I don't care if the enemy threatens to kill me right here in this field. And he runs to the battle and he wins. When we were living in Indonesia, we were asked to do an outreach in a nightclub because it was a very famous nightclub and the band was very popular. It was a jazz band, very popular in all over Southeast Asia. So the place was filled every night, three stories, packed out. So two of the band members came to Christ. So they wanted to do an outreach in their nightclub, in the nightclub they were performing in, the biggest one in Jakarta, city of 12 million. And so they came to us and said, can you do an outreach? Have you ever done an outreach in a packed out nightclub on a Saturday night? No. Can you do it? Well, there's the enemy. He says, you don't know how to speak in a nightclub? And I said, yeah, we can do it. And so we go. Now, here's the problem in the nightclub. They couldn't change anything about what was going on. It was happy hour. A lot of Australians and other nationalities in there and got pretty rowdy. And they were serving and it was full. How do you stand up and talk in a place like that? So we went, we prayed, and we went. We took a team of about 10. We spread out through the whole place. They've got two guys that had come to Christ, played. That they were the main draw, played. And then when they were done, they pointed to me like, okay, go. And I mean, the place is nuts. And so I stand up and I'm looking around and I can see Donna standing at the back door. I don't know why she was at the exit. I'm not sure why she was out back there, but I think she was just surveying the place. And so I'm thinking, oh boy. And right in front of me are these three Australian guys, and they are completely wasted. And they're yelling, who's this guy? You know, like that sort of thing. So what do you do? So I thought, what would get these people? So I told the scariest demonic story I could think of from when I was a cop. It involved all kinds of things, cannibalism and all. I pulled out all the stops. And those Australian guys, they put down their glasses and they're like looking at me like, and one of them goes, is he talking about cannibalism? You know, is that? And I tell this story about demons and, you know, how only Christ can protect us from the demonic and the serial killer and all this stuff. And then and the more I talked, the quieter it got. And the waitresses stopped moving around and just got really silent. And I said, here's the thing about life. There's evil out there, and it'll kill you in a heartbeat unless you know Christ as your Savior. Thank you very much. And so I left. It was just silent. So that was a Saturday night. So the next morning, I was speaking at the Jakarta International Church, which is the big downtown church. And I go, and they introduced me, and I come up to speak, and I stand up. Guess who's right in the front row? With their wives. And so I'm looking at them. And so when I was finished, I came down and one of the wives walked over to me and she said, were you speaking in the night, the blues club last night? And I said, yeah. And she said, because our husbands thought they were looking at you thinking it was you, but they couldn't quite remember, you know, what you look like. And they kept talking about cannibalism and demons. And they said, we got to start going to church. And they came up and they said, we got to start going to church. And so I met with them. We had lunch together. It's just this fantastic time of explaining to them in a more sober state that about what their lives could be like in Christ. And one of the wives said to me, we have never set foot in a church in our life and had no intention of doing that until that night in the club. That is life led in the Spirit, and that's how we can live our life. Let's pray. Lord,
There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're so grateful for that. We need to understand it. We need, Lord, for you to reach into our lives and show it to us. And then lead us in this new life in the Spirit with soul peace. As we can live our life as more than conquerors for those who are in Christ Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.